I have a friend from college. We went through 4 years together, and by the end of the 4 years, we're doing just about everything in concert, studying and going on trips, and I was his best man, and the next year he was my best man. He went away to seminary. After graduating from seminary, decided he'd go to law school. His wife is very indulgent. But after law school, actually he ended up down in Washington, D.C. and living in McLean. And after we moved here, we kept in touch all these years. And Jim informs me one day on the phone that he's running marathons. And I'm thinking, are you the same Jim I went to college with? The farthest he wanted to go was down to get a hoagie down the street. And sure enough, Jim ran marathons, ran several years in the Marine Marathon down in D.C. Running marathons takes much more endurance than I have, for certain. Endurance is a quality that is necessary for athletes, whether you're professional or just amateur, trying to show the world that you still have it. In fact, I think Jim still wears the same size clothes as he did in college. Not the case with me. Endurance, I think, is a combination. It's a result of training, but it also must be combined with a will to go on, even when, the body says, you've got to quit, sit down, take a rest. Endurance has kept people alive in very dangerous and isolated conditions when they were in an accident or somehow abandoned and left. And endurance is what kept them going until they were rescued. And endurance is required of you and me as well. If we're going to walk with Christ, we have to be able to endure. And as we finished last week in the book of Job, I thought it appropriate to actually conclude this series by turning to James chapter 5. We're going to look just briefly at a few verses there. Our text presents us with three illustrations of those who endure in the midst of, suffering. Some even died for their faith, but in the midst of their enduring, they developed a steadfast patience in God's purpose and God's timing. James gives us some real-life examples, and we like those. We can read a novel about someone enduring in terrible circumstances, and often the writer makes them so terrible that we, as we read along, begin to think, there's no way. This just couldn't happen. No one could do this. But if we read a story that talks about someone who is real, flesh and blood, who endures, then we have more understanding and more appreciation. And so James gives us some real-life examples of those who shone in the midst of adversity. And he shows us that suffering people develop endurance. And real stories, they should bring us comfort. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7, although I think it says 7 through 11 in the... No, yes, it does. It says 7 through 11 in the... I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. That's what I'm supposed to read. But let's pray first. Father, bless now the reading of your word and the hearing of your word, not just to our ears, but to our minds and our hearts. May it change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. James tells us right from the beginning that the purpose and the ends toward which God is working is to show us compassion and mercy. Show those things, especially to those who have endured. God in His grace may bring some of His purpose to us in this life. And we saw that last time as Job finally is, it says, blessed by the Lord more than his beginning. But the supreme outpouring of God's compassion and mercy, well, we've got to await for the return of Christ for that. We celebrate each month the Lord's Supper. And in doing that, we are reminded of what Christ has done. And we are instructed to think of his return, his soon coming return, the scripture says. We're also to be encouraged to know that this is food, spiritual food for us so that we can endure. It is God's gift to us. Here is something that will help us along the way. The believer has good reason to expect suffering. Oh, maybe not like Job, but suffering in this life, suffering that requires patience. The example of the prophets is what James speaks of here, and he tells us they were both privileged but persecuted. Now, the first illustration he gives us, he passes over so quickly, we almost miss it, but he speaks of farmers who wait patiently for the early and the late rains. In the Middle East, the planting would take place, and then quickly, and I guess it's not that much different here, the farmer hopes for some gentle rains that will fall and soften the earth and will awaken the seeds that have been planted and begin to nurture the growth of the vegetables or the fruit or whatever it is. But in the Middle East, there's a dry spell during which the crops grow, and the only hope for a good harvest is the late rains. Now, I've said before, many of my relatives were farmers, and I spent a good deal of time in barns and places that I probably shouldn't have been, tromping in things that my parents were disgusted with when I came home. And as a result, I learned a little bit about farmers' patience, because the crop doesn't grow the next morning after you plant the seeds. It's not like Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, he puts the seeds in, throws them out the window, and by the next morning there's this huge beanstalk. That's just not the way it works. Farmers have to be patient. Their weight is often filled with stresses as well, whether there's no rain or whether there's an infestation of insects or there's some other kind of problem that arises that will affect the outcome. The farmer has to be a patient person. But the second illustration that James gives us comes right out of the scripture. He points us to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They were God's representatives. We've looked at many of them over the years. They also experienced suffering. How did they respond? Well, James says they responded with steadfast patience. Now, there's no doubt that the prophets were highly privileged individuals. God called them, and often they were reluctant, as we have seen. But God then equipped them not only with a message, but with the ability to proclaim that message. They were privileged, but they were not protected from the strains of life. They had a special place in God's plan. They spoke in the name of the Lord. But even their faithfulness didn't make them immune to suffering. In fact, as we look at the prophets of the Old Testament, we find that their faithfulness actually plunged them deep into suffering. Privilege and trial went hand in hand. Think of the prophet Jeremiah, hunted by the men of his own hometown, specifically because they wanted him to stop speaking in the name of the Lord. Ezekiel suffered painful personal loss. His wife died suddenly. And that loss became the setting by which he delivered his prophetic message. Now think, if Daniel hadn't been kidnapped away from his home and taken into exile, we'd never have heard of him. We'd never have benefited from his experiences or his ministry. His suffering that screams to us from the account of his life. Hosea's marriage broke down. It wasn't too good from the very beginning. But in itself, it was God's word through Hosea to the people of Israel. Privilege and suffering and ministry belong together in the lives of the prophets. We can't see one without seeing the other. What is patience anyway? Some of us have prayed for patience and then wished we hadn't. Patience is the self-restraint, someone has written, which does not hastily retaliate against the wrong. All right, that's good. I should be patient when people accuse me falsely. I should be patient if people attack me. I should be patient when people do me wrong. But steadfastness is a frame of mind. It doesn't easily succumb under suffering. It is that endurance that arises in mile, 20 in a marathon. When the end is coming into sight and all of a sudden the legs say, not one more step. When your lungs are burning. When you can barely think of making the next hill, let alone 6 more miles. In the Christian walk, there is much need for patience as well as steadfastness. James invites us to emulate the prophets. Our Lord Jesus did the same thing. You may recall in our study of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now you see, prophets, well, that's a special office, we'd say. Oh, that's a special gift. I don't have that gift of a prophet. But Jesus says, as they suffered and endured, so you too should suffer and endure. We're to share the experiences of suffering and develop the gift of patience. Now, prophets certainly are a large group, but one must stick out. Jeremiah, who endures mistreatment, put into stocks, thrown into prison, eventually tossed into a pit full of mud, yet he persists in his ministry. He doesn't evidence any bitterness, no recrimination against those who persecuted him. In fact, what we have in the life of Jeremiah is 50 years of pleading with people to repent and believe God, and not one person raises their hand. No one comes forward when he gives the invitation. No one comes up to him after the service and says, "Jeremiah, what you said struck to my very heart, and I want to trust God." 50 years. Those men constitute a model for us. How little we suffer in comparison. How little are we oppressed compared with the prophets of old. The patient waiting that's demanded of you and me as believers is exemplified by the prophets, because they show unrivaled endurance. They patiently endure their sufferings as they wait for God to accomplish what he promised to do. Whether they are proclaiming God's judgment that's going to come and in actuality it doesn't occur for their lifetime or even for the lifetime of anyone they speak to. We call to endure called to look with hope and expectancy for Christ to return now some 2,000 years. Should we write it off as a promise unfulfilled? Should we say, well, you know, it was just good words to encourage the people of the first century, and here we are now, we can forget about them? Or should we believe that they will come true? That our endurance and the suffering of God's people in all these generations is for God's purpose. That many are drawn to faith in Christ because of the suffering of others. We're supposed to have a prophet-like faith. We may not have a prophet-like responsibility in the sense of proclaiming to the whole nation what God's will is, but we should have a faith that trusts in him. James' point, again, as we've seen in the book of Job, is that suffering doesn't necessarily mean that you've done something wrong. But, in fact, in the case of the prophets and Job as well, that you've done something right. Imagine, the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord. Have you observed my servant Job? Nobody like him in the whole world. Doing something right can sometimes bring suffering. The example of the prophets shows us that you can be privileged but persecuted. The second thing that James points to again is Job. And as we looked at it over and over again for the last, I think, 17 weeks or 18 weeks, here we have Job. We've seen him perplexed but persevering. Notice that verse 11 began with the word behold. It's literally, as you know, behold. You know this already, because James has talked about it in the earlier part of the book. This is something that his readers should have already put into their hearts, in their minds. He's spoken earlier of the blessedness of perseverance. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so here we have, we've seen the farmer and we've seen prophets, and James kind of finishes out his three-point sermon by talking about Job. He gives him a place with those who have persevered and are considered blessed. This whole passage is a plea for patience and for self-restraint that doesn't retaliate. But here in the 11th verse, it calls for perseverance in difficult circumstances. Not patience, but endurance. Perseverance is, one writer says, speaks of tenacity and stick-to-itiveness. It's the quality that enables a man to stand on his feet facing the storm. It is in struggling against difficulty and opposition that spiritual stamina is developed. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but it seems rather significant that James doesn't speak of the patience of Job, because that's how we often refer to him, don't we? Oh, Job had such patience. I wish I had patience like that. But if we look at closely at his story, as we have done, he hardly exemplifies the quality of patience. Let me just refresh your memory with a couple of things. Job lamented the day of his birth. Wished he had been born dead, you may recall. He insisted over and over again that he was innocent. He entered into dispute and argument with his friends, and he complained that he didn't deserve any of this stuff that was happening. He virtually demands that God explain himself as to why Job had to suffer all these things. I would say that we should be talking about the complaining of Job more than the patience of Job. But as we saw, Job at least addresses his complaints to the right person. He complains directly to God. He doesn't complain against others, but against the sovereign. So let's not talk about Job's patience anymore. He is, however, an outstanding example of perseverance. In the most trying of circumstances, again, he lost his wealth, his children, his wife's respect, but he never deserts the Lord. Curse God and die, his wife had told him. But Job let God be God and instead said, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And again, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's why the scripture says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. But Job's experience, as we've seen, is also proof that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. God doesn't leave us hanging and leave Job in the city dump, sitting on the dunghill. We saw last time that God finally brought for him twice as much as he had had before, even giving him again 10 children. But it's not simply that God restored Job's material blessing. As I said last time, the most important thing is to see that Job learned more about God. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ said in John's Gospel, eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. Though Job was baffled, as we might well be with sometimes with our own lives, baffled by what God allowed, the sufferings and the loss, and although he protested to God about them, Job never loses faith in God. He is loyal, and he's consoled finally by God's revelation of himself in power and in greatness, so much so that he can't speak a word. But he also had experienced God's compassion and mercy. He hadn't gotten it from his family, his wife, his friends, his neighbors, all those people who had thought he was the greatest guy in town only a few weeks before. No evidence of compassion and mercy there. But from God, from whom all of these tests and sufferings had come, Job receives what he so desperately needs and, well, what you and I so desperately need too. It's a sobering truth about the nature of trials in the life of the righteous. God allows suffering. God allows you and me to be tested in order to prove our faith. In some ways, the endurance of those who've gone before us, like Job, proves the truth of God's boast in them. It confirms to the world that God's approval rests on those who remain faithful in spite of all the disasters that they may have to face. In his trials, Job maintained his integrity. We saw. And this integrity in spite of the trials is what God found most pleasing. In many ways, in the book of James, endurance is the chief virtue of faith. It's really what characterizes true faith in Christ. Whether it's our perseverance in maintaining our faith in the midst of trials or suffering, whether that suffering is maybe a disease or a loss or maybe that suffering is oppression from outside, persecution. The prophets knew that. The Church of Jesus Christ has experienced that in every age. That's the virtue that James highlights, endurance. It is through endurance that we, like the prophets, are blessed. In Acts, Luke writes that the apostles rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name Christ. The trying conditions that James refers to called out the people of his day to accept their sufferings so that they could be blessed as well. So the third thing here is an exhortation to you and me, I think. And it speaks to us to be patient and to keep progressing. Based on what Jesus said and what the apostles write and the example of those who've gone before us, every one of us is to mature in the fullness of faith. We are to become stronger witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to that, not to sit idly by, not to just be satisfied with having stepped inside the circle, but to seek the depth of the center of the circle, if I can use that as an analogy, to find there the fullness to which God has called us. You and I have been entrusted with the same word of truth that the prophets were, not proclaiming what is yet to come, prophesying the future, but proclaiming the word of God. Our message is no less the word of God than theirs was. And we're called to the same patience and suffering that they evidenced. We're not called to complaining, because there's always a price to be paid for speaking the truth. But there's no greater privilege. Those who proclaim the truth, and we do so in love, will undoubtedly suffer as a result. But there is that sense of having done what God has called us to do that will sustain us and encourage us. The prophets understood that they would probably have to forego a lot of benefits in this life. Certainly for most of them, if not all of them, they did not receive the religious success that they might otherwise have enjoyed if they had been part of the establishment. But their goal was to receive the promised blessings of those who persevere under trial. They didn't kowtow to the wants of the rich. They didn't give in to those who were in power, but they attended to the needs of the poor and the destitute. They kept themselves free from the filth of the world. We have all dreamed at times of having more. What would it be like to be wealthy? What would it be like not to have to look at the checkbook before we go to the grocery store? What would it be like? But there are great temptations with wealth. The news is filled with those who have had great wealth and have fallen a great distance. Keeping yourself pure from the filth of the world is one of the things that we will have to do, and sometimes as a result, suffer the consequences. Believers need to recognize that the world is hostile to God. You will never, if you follow Christ closely, you will never find your friends changing their mind about the whispers about, oh, they're so religious, there are things they don't do. Oh, they go to church and they don't do this or don't do that. And, oh, they'd certainly not be interested in the things we're doing. You may be there, but you will not be in the midst of things if you follow fast after Christ. We look forward to sharing that same destiny as that of the apostles and the prophets before them, that suffering in time brings divine justice and great reward. We look at history. We look at the scripture. We look at the history of the Christian church, and we wonder, do I have that kind of resolve? Do I have that kind of patience, that kind of endurance? And there is a nagging doubt at times how we'll manage under pressure and pain. But those who are wise know that God is there in the midst of our suffering. And even when we complain, as Job did, even when it seems like God isn't anywhere near us and certainly isn't paying any attention to us, in the midst of our agony, that God is there. And that one day there will be an end to our suffering as well, as God reversed the great trial that had befallen Job and restored him to blessedness in relationship to God and in relationship to family and friends. All of this, James says, you have seen. All of this you have even seen others close to you experience. All of this you may have experienced as well. And you know what God has accomplished in the lives of others. So look to their example. James concludes with something I've just mentioned over and over again so far. Those attributes of God, of mercy and compassion. It's not enough for you to say, yes, there is one God. Yes, I believe that. We also must confess that we have personally appropriated God's mercy and compassion. Not only is there one God, but he is my God through Jesus Christ. Those are the traits that identify the Lord who blessed Job, the Lord who saw the prophets through, and even when they all complained under their severe hardships. These are the traits that are primarily used of God in his covenant with Israel. And James has alluded to them and reminds us that our trial will also produce these virtues. Virtues that are, well, they're the virtues of God. God's about the business of making us like him. Not merely, polishing us up a bit, cleaning us up, washing our face with a rag, hoping that we'll be somewhat more respectable, but making us like him. The reference to the outcome of Job's life is appropriate in that what had appeared at first to be God abandoning Job, what appeared to be God opposing Job, actually proved to be the means of God's proving his mercy and compassion. Your suffering and my suffering, however big or small it may be, is being used by God to prove his mercy and his compassion. Given that the past week was the 243rd anniversary of the signing of the Declaration, allow me to quote John Adams. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost to maintain this Declaration of Independence and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is worth more than all the means. He goes on, but let me stop there. If that is true in relationship to our country's freedom, how much more is it true of that distant country to which every believer is traveling? Is it worth the gloom, the suffering, the loss? Is it worth all that pain to know that we will arrive safely on the shores of glory, to see the smile of our Savior, to receive the mercy and compassion of our God? This passage has pointed us to many reasons to persevere in the faith, and I hope it gives us some comfort as well. It shows us that the Lord is near. He's the judge, and that he's coming and he's going to make all things right. It reminds us of Job and the prophets who persevered to the end in the midst of great adversity. Yet above all, James has taken us to the fatherly heart of God, who abounds in love and is sovereign still. Knowing this, whatever our troubles, we can endure them. We can persevere to the end because we know the blessing of God awaits. And the Lord's Supper is just that. A reminder, yes. But it's that drink of cold water to someone who's been trudging through the desert. It may not be the final drink. It may not seem like quite enough, but it is sufficient for the day. It is the grace that we receive when we take and eat and drink by faith. It's to sustain us. Maybe it's just a power bar that'll get us through this afternoon as we wander about in the mountains, lost in the forests. Maybe it's that last word of encouragement that gets shouted from the side of the road at mile 23 when we are running the marathon. It is God's gift to us. We may not think it's enough, but he says it is sufficient. It will carry us through. He calls us to endure, to be patient. I'm glad that endurance doesn't involve my running a marathon. I'm sure you are as well. But yet, it is what God calls us to, whatever our age, whatever our health, whatever our circumstance, whatever our observable ability, God calls us to endure and to trust him. For he is a God of mercy and great compassion. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these, your words, as we look to you for strength in a world that is increasingly harsh and difficult. As we pray for those whom we know who suffer and need your encouragement. As we pray for your church, often in places that we will never go and people that we will never meet this side of glory. We pray that we might all endure, run the race that is set before us, acknowledging that you are with us, that you will give us what is necessary, that you will never tempt us beyond our ability to withstand, and that you will bring us safely home. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.